This past week, I had the honor of being a part of a group called Traditional Lutheran Caucus. Its purpose is to try to discuss how to use traditional Lutheran theology to confront the issues and concerns that we have today. It's a group that's been meeting for quite a long time, a number of years. I've just kind of joined it within the last year or year and a half. And we usually try to read a book or something and use that as the basis of our discussion. And we met just recently, it was just this past Thursday, here in this church, in the office next to mine. And we discussed a book, a little thin one, entitled Canon and Creed, written by a professor. I don't know if he's still a professor, Robert Jensen. I think he was a professor. He was a professor at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's getting up there in age and a gifted man. His books were used in seminaries for many, many years, especially with respects to confessional writing and trying to understand a Lutheran view of Scripture and so on and so forth. A gifted man, and we're fearful that, but also prayerful that God raise up others like him. He is a very gifted theologian. And in this book, he tries to make the connection to show how important both canon, which is our scripture, our as it has organized and been formulated over the centuries, the I won't just call it the Bible, but I will call it scripture, how scripture and the creeds that we use that were also organized over many, many hundreds of years, how those two affect one another, how they kind of feed off of one another and help one another in understanding. It's very vital for the church that we understand this. But in the process of reading that book and in our discussion, I learned something that it took me a long time to discover. It's going to be a duh moment for you. You're going to look at me and go, why was this so hard? And I'll tell you why in just a second, but it took me a while to learn this. And this is what I learned. For in that text, he made it clear that when the church talks about scripture and canon, we have to know and believe that it is the Word of God. Now, that's not the duh part, but it is one of those. You all look at that, but well, of course it's the Word of God, but it's been oftentimes questionable. But the church has to rise and fall on that principle that whenever we open Scripture and read it, we have to look at it as the Word of God. If we don't, then we have no guide. We have nothing that reveals to us who and what God is about and what He does. We have no understanding of how God works in this world without Scripture. It is fundamental. And because of that, then it has to be viewed and understood as the Word of God. And having said that, then I would say that the principal question, and this is what I learned in our study, that the first and most important question we ask of Scripture when we open it up, whether it's on Sunday morning, whether it's in a Bible study, or whether it's in your own private devotions, the first thing we ask is, what is God saying and doing in this text? There's the duh. You're all looking at me. Half of you already asleep, going, Pastor, that seems obvious to me. I don't understand why there's a problem there. It's because we haven't always believed that. We've often questioned its validity and whether what is important in a text really has to do with the context that it was written in, the author that wrote it, what type of writing it is to get behind the words. All of that is important in its own right, but it is always subject to the first question, what is God saying and doing in our text? Took me a long time to learn that after 36 years of ministry, but I finally got it down, and I think it enlightens our text today. We can use critical historical methods to understand Scripture, a method that I learned way back in seminary and continues to be the principal forms that pastors use to understand Scripture, as long as it enlightens the first question, what is God doing and saying in Scripture? So as we look at our text today, what we discover is a judge. And to understand that judge, we have to understand that Matthew actually uses often, or Luke rather, oftentimes uses parables in what in a format that we call kind of like opposite, parables of opposites. So the text starts out with a judge. The judge is described as one who not only does not like people, he doesn't even believe in God. How in the world this judge ever made it to be a Jewish judge, I'll never understand. But it is a parable. It's a story. God is using an example. And so here we have a judge who doesn't believe in God, and he doesn't care about people. And so we ask the question, how in the world does he make decisions? How does he make decisions if Jewish law, grounded in the works and ways of God, how does he make decisions that affect people's lives? And the only conclusion we can come to is it's all selfish. It all has to do with him. He gets up in the morning. He's in a good mood. He might move on and make some pretty astounding decisions. Wakes up in a bad mood, not so great. On Saturday night, as I was getting ready for service, Pastor Emily came in, grabbed her rose, because you'll notice she is not here. She's actually preaching in another congregation. And on her way out, we were just talking about the text. I guess I was really trying to glean more information. Help me out here if you can. And she said, I had a hard time discovering, you know, what part of this text I wanted to talk about between the woman and this grumpy old judge. And I had to chuckle because it doesn't really say he's old, but it does say he's pretty grumpy. Because all along the way, he's making decisions as he only sees fit or as he's moved to do. Probably when he finally makes the decision to help the woman, all the people of his day would have said, ah, what a merciful judge he was. Only to find out he was a grumpy old guy who only made decisions as his personality was moved for the day. He had no foundation, no organization about his views and what he needed to get done. And this is the judge described in our text. And the author says, God is the complete opposite. God isn't like that judge. For what we discover is a God who spoke in history as one who loved what he has created. He cherishes it. He loves it to the soul and the heart, if you can even speak in those terms. Everything about what he has created, he treasures, looks and longs for, especially relationship. It kind of reminds me of a program every now and then I love to watch on TV. I'm not very good at it, but I love watching it. It's called Texas Hold'em. You ever watch that? I want to be honest. Yeah, it's one of those programs. It basically is poker. And some of them play for like millions of dollars. I'm glad I'm not involved in that. But there's a lot of money flying around there, and you got to have a certain kind of face on and a certain kind of attitude. But there comes a time in the moment of each of those players in which they have to take all the chips and they move them to the center. And basically they're saying, everything in, everything that I have goes in. That's the kind of God is talked about in our text. Complete opposite from this one, from this judge, who only makes things, decisions about how he feels in the moment, doesn't care about people, and much less cares about God. God is not like that. God has said through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all of my chips are in. I have committed everything to that to which I have created. I have committed everything to you. I want you to know the depth and breadth of my commitment. There's nothing up my sleeves. I'm not holding anything back. In fact, I gave you and I give you the best that I have, what I have cherished the most. That becomes the sign for all of you of the breadth of my commitment. It is so profound. I have given you what I have cherished the most, what I love the deepest, and that gift and that heritage is now yours. Sure, a lot different than the judge. It is a God who loves what he has created, loves people, loves and is organized in a thought process in making the decisions that God makes. It's grounded in our heritage. It is grounded in the life of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. That's the God we pray to. That's the God we pray to, the one who has pushed all the chips to the center and said to you, I am with you in it all. I am committing everything to you. It was made in our baptism, that first pledge we heard in a verbal way. Every time we gather together, we remind ourselves for that. Pastor Aaron has made it clear many a times as we gather around that font. We are renewing our baptism is more than just remembering water thrown over our head. We're remembering the heritage that is ours, the gift that God has given us. All the chips are in. God is completely committed to us. That's the God we pray to. Yet some of us are more like the woman, which is the other side of this text, isn't it? Many of us are like her. It's easier sometimes to think of God as that judge that we have to convince. Lord, if I could just say it right so you understand how really dedicated I am to this, how truly good it is that you face these prayers, that you listen to them. We spend more time, it seems, trying to convince God to turn his mind, to turn his breath to us, thinking that somehow he's probably more concerned about someone else's prayers than he might be about ours. We don't view our relationship with God as though God has already said, all the chips are in. I am committing everything to you, to each and every one of you. And so maybe the opposite of the prayers of this woman who is dedicated to her inheritance to get justice for her inheritance, maybe that's the true symbol that we have. People who are dedicated to the inheritance we have received through Jesus Christ, which is the faith, the conviction, and the trust that every prayer is heard, that every call is recognized, that every pain and sorrow and tribulation that we might experience, that times even difficult to express, is known and experienced and treasured by God. God does not have to be convinced. All the chips are in. He's committed to you. And our prayers need to reflect that kind of trust, that kind of hope, recognizing that whatever we ask, in whatever direction we need to go to fulfill God's dream and purpose and reality in this world, those gifts shall be bestowed upon you. Now that's particularly important as we face this interim time in which we need to distinguish and be clear as to our direction as a congregation. Clear not only in saying we all agree that we need to go in that direction, but that we all recognize that it is in that direction that God is calling us. And trust that legacy that God will reveal that to us, that it will not be hidden, but rather that the direction of this congregation as faithful servants of the inheritance and heritage given to us in Jesus shall be lived out and can be done with all the presence and blessing and power of God. We approach an important time in the life of this congregation. It is a time for prayer, a prayer of people of heritage, grounded in the actions of Jesus, a sign, a trust that God has pushed in all the chips and said to each and every one of you, but to the community at large, I have given everything to you. All of my life is now involved in, with, and through you. So let us press on in prayer together, recognizing we are people of the heritage of Jesus Christ. That means God is always with us. Amen.